And here are two passages, and I'm going to cover a large section tonight, but obviously not in detail, just to give the overall picture of these four chapters, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And the two passages I've read tell us what Jerusalem should be. They are pictures of the glory of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, Jerusalem is an attractive city that draws people from all nations. Chapter 4, something of the beauty and holiness of the city itself. But in between, you've got sermons preached at some point in his ministry by Isaiah, perhaps in the early years, not about what Jerusalem should be, but what about Jerusalem is. And so from chapter 2, verse 6 to the end of the chapter, you have really focusing on the religious decline and corruption of Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 3 talks more about its political decline and corruption. And then over chapter 5 is the description of the picture of the vineyard as a symbol for the nation of Israel that God planted. But he looked for grapes and it yielded wild grapes. And then the rest of chapter 5, verse 8 onwards is sort of revolves around six woes describing the sinfulness. So there you have really the tension in the prophet's ministry between telling the people what will be God's word for what the people will be, and yet the reality of what it is. And that's really the prophet's double ministry, beautifully summarized in that, really the foretelling, which is telling the future, forthtelling, preaching the word of God to people, bringing their sin to their not understanding, to bring them to repentance, calling them back to God. And that's in a sense is the tension in which Christians live our lives, between the reality of what is and the reality of what will be. We are living in a world, in our own selves, we have this tension. We are not what we would be. By the grace of God, we are what we are, if we know the Lord, but we're not what we would be. We're not what we should be. Our lives are full of sin, and we long for that future freedom, that future liberty from the corruption of our minds and our bodies. The world around us belongs to Christ, and yet it is not what it will be. It's a world full of sorrow and sadness and violence and uncleanness and things that Isaiah will describe in these chapters. And we live in this world, and we are not of it, but we are in it. And there is this tension between what we look forward to in our hearts and what we live in the world. It's constant in the Christian life. And so what is Isaiah saying here? Let's just look at these first five verses of chapter 2. I'll just go through these chapters, summarizing them. Verses 1 to 5. Now here's a promise of what Jerusalem will be in the latter days. Now what are the latter days? There are a number of options, and this is something which we will come across quite a lot as we look at any of the major prophets, but certainly Isaiah as well. The latter days. Is it a period leading up to Christ's return? Is it a period of glory leading up to the return of Jesus Christ? This is what a lot of many great believers in the church have believed, particularly many of those reformers and Puritans, and I suspect Michael Bruce in his hymn suggests that there's a day when the Christ will come after a period of great revival, the Golden Age. That's been very popular amongst Reformed believers, particularly Presbyterians, and that would be one view. Well, some might say, well, no, it's the new creation. It's nothing to do with what happened on this earth. Saying when Christ comes, it'll be the new creation. Some say, well, no, it's a millennial reign of Christ of a thousand years before the final judgment. In other words, Christ comes And then he brings in this kind of semi-golden age, which isn't quite the new creation, but it's very like it. It is relatively speaking a golden age. And that's been very popular. It's particularly popular in America, dispensational pre-millennialism. But people like Spurgeon held a more classic, traditional pre-millennialism. The Bonnard brothers, many people in our own day hold that. But so they see Christ as coming, and then a thousand-year reign, and then, as it were, there'll be the final judgment. That'll be the end, there are certain passages of scripture that support that. There's others that don't. Or is it the gospel age? Is it really looking forward to the gospel age? And this is what a number of commentators say. Reformed commentators say this as well. It is the gospel age that is being looked forward to, described in glowing terms. You're going to ask what I believe, aren't you? I am an optimistic amillennialist. I believe that it's the gospel age, and I believe there'll be great days for the gospel, but I don't believe in a fixed period of 1,000 years before Christ returns. That's post-millennialism. I don't believe in pre-millennialism. Christ will come and there'll be a kind of gospel period, and then there'll be the final end. I find it very difficult to understand. It seems counterintuitive to me why Christ should return to an imperfect world. I can't really understand that. I can't understand how that would happen. But I do believe there could be a growth of the gospel before Christ comes. But there'll also be growth in sin as well. There are passages in the Bible which tell us that everything's going to get worse before Christ returns. There are passages in the Bible which tell us that everything's going to get better before Christ returns. I think, in a way, both are possible. Things can get worse and better before Christ returns. But then I believe Christ will return. So I will be interpreting Isaiah on the kind of amillennial viewpoint, not premillennial, with a hint towards postmillennial, because I'm Welsh. There's a bit of old Presbyterianism in me. That will come through. But it's interesting, you see, this is the view of someone like the Welling Commentary, Derek Thomas and E.J. Young. The traditional conservative evangelical viewpoint is that here we're really talking initially about the gospel age. The latter days, the last days, are those after Christ's ascension until his return. We are to look no further than the gospel days for this. For example, Peter's sermon in Pentecost begins quoting Joel, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh." And these last days, Peter says, they've come. This is it. Okay, the last days. It begins with Christ's ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 1, you will have in verse 2, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son," okay, "whom he appointed," and so forth. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "It is the last hour," says John, 2,000 years ago, "and as you have heard, Antichrist is coming," so forth. It's the last hour. So there is good authority, I think, for saying that we're already in the last days, and the last days are the days between Christ's ascension and his return at the end of history. You have in verse 2 the exaltation of Zion. Now, Zion is portrayed here as the highest of the mountains. It was never the highest of the mountains. Mount Zion was never the highest of the mountains physically. It shall be lifted up above the hills. Now, either you believe that physically, I mean, there are people who believe that they take what they call the literal interpretation of the prophecies, which means that like people like the Scofield Bible would take that as, you know, there literally will be a lifting up physically of Mount Zion, or the expansion of it, and you interpret all these things literally. You really run into difficulties if you take that line consistently. It seems here is there a spiritual language. That's not emptying it of meaning. It's simply saying you understand it spiritually, and you're saying that one day the Lord is going to make his city, his nation, the highest nation. That we have this language in Revelation, for example. You know, the heavenly Jerusalem, which no longer has a temple because God is the temple and God is the lamp. And so you're looking for that time when there will be this exaltation of God's glory and of his the worship of God. And people will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. You see this again, I think, partially fulfilled in Pentecost, where you have people from all nations. Acts chapter 2, verse 9. You have Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and so forth. All the nations are in Jerusalem. They're gathered together, and the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples at that time. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus promises that he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. There is that drawing of the nations to the exalted Jesus Christ, and that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. What was Peter doing? What did the apostles do in the day of Pentecost? They preached the gospel. The gospel went out. The book of Acts is the beginning of that period when the gospel will go out to all the world, and that's what's happening still in the work of mission. God, Jesus said, teaching them, baptizing, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And then peace will come. There'll be that a judgment one day. He shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many people. There'll be days of peace. Again, you look at that in terms of initially, spiritual terms. There may well be periods of peace politically to come. But I think, again, you can see that here is peace. Christ is, according to Isaiah chapter 9, the Prince of Peace. He promises peaceful conditions. Where the lion will lie down with the lamb. That's in Isaiah chapter 11. But you're beginning to see all this already in gospel peace. You're seeing it in the peace that Christ brings. In Ephesians chapter 2, you have Paul writing this. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's made us one with God, and Jew and Gentile made one with each other. So there is that peace already has come to the earth. The gospel peace has come through Jesus Christ. Ultimate peace won't come until Christ returns, of course. That's when there's a new heavens and a new earth. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That exhortation. So here is a picture then of a days of future glory. And we are living in at least the beginning of those. We are living in them, in the days when the gospel has come. We mustn't underestimate the importance of the gospel having come. We mustn't underestimate the events that happened 2,000 years ago. Huge, huge, massive change in the gospel coming and going out to all the earth. It was a history-changing event, and our focus mustn't. Whatever we may think the future may hold, however we formulate future events, mustn't reduce the importance that we are now in, as the New Testament apostles realize. They were living in revolutionary days. Jesus Christ had come. God's Savior had come. And we're living in those days. We're privileged to do so. And of course, you know, living 700 years as Isaiah did before, he would have seen that, but he wouldn't have seen it wholly clearly. The New Testament suggests that the prophets longed to see into things that they were preaching and teaching. They could see that there was one to come, but they didn't know, they didn't understand the details. And you could imagine that the impact on Isaiah of understanding at least part of this would have been immense. The day when the Messiah would come God would bring the gospel, whereby people not only had peace on earth. I mean, you know, quite honestly, swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks is nothing compared with a sinner finding peace with God. Really. It's nothing. We mustn't lose sight of that. That people come to be saved. People know God. People are saved from hell. That's far more important, quite honestly, than swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. I know the United Nations has that on their building, doesn't it, I think? It's so much more important. And you mustn't lose sight of that. So there's a day then of future prosperity. But I think, it challenges us. How attractive is the city? Here is a city to which people say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let's learn his ways. Now, in days of revival, you see that. If you read about the history of revival, it's fascinating. People flocked to go and hear the gospel. Right? People were convicted of sin sitting in their homes or sitting in the pubs or in their boats if they were sailors. And you've got this, you read about these accounts time and time again. And people just wanted to know how to be saved, like the Philippian jailer. They would come to a church and hear the gospel. How can I be saved? How can I become a Christian? How can I know God? And revivals see that happening. That's supernatural attraction. And we long to see that. But I think, again, are we a people who are attractive, just looking at the human responsibility of the church? Are we people to whom people could come and say, teach me about God? Teach me about the way of the Lord? It's a good question, isn't it? You know, are we those who be able to do that? And I think it's something which challenges us without diminishing in the fact that in the end, of course, it is the Lord's work. We mustn't diminish that, but we mustn't also let it take away our sense of responsibility for being people to whom others would want to come and say, tell me about God. Now we come to the real Jerusalem, verse 6 of chapter 2. And really most of this is about certain specific sins, idolatry and pride. I'll just go through it quite quickly. They've been worshipping false gods, verse 6. God, for you, says Isaiah to the Lord, you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. So that there is a suggestion of spiritual syncretism is the technical word, mixing your religions, mixing their true religion with false religions. They've got a lot of wealth, verse 7. Their land is filled with silver and gold, the kind of things nations glory in and depend on. We're rich. Horses, we're filled with horses. There's no end to our chariots. But also, their land is filled with idols, you see? Filled with silver and gold in verse 7, filled with idols in verse 8. These are things that people rely on. And these have become their religion, although no doubt there were real idols in the terms of false gods there as well. And they bow down to the work of their hands. Isaiah will have much to say in later chapters about idolatry, to what their own fingers have made. Their man is humbled and each one is brought low by their idolatry. They're humbled by their own idolatry here. Do not forgive them, says Isaiah. Well, fancy saying that. Yeah, well, don't forgive them as long as they're unrepentant. It would be beneath God. It would be wrong of God to forgive those who are unrepentant, who are still addicted to their idols. Hide, God's judgment is coming, verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord. Verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. So that's idolatry there, that's what it is. They're worshipping of false gods, they're trusting in themselves and their wealth. And again, you have to look at our own nation, you have to look at human nature. We love to be, to have what we're going to trust in. We trust in our strength, don't we? We always trust in our strength, whatever that is. And if it's economic success and wealth, that's probably the greatest idol of all. Or we trust in our intellect, or we trust in our gifts, or we trust in our experience. These things. Well, idolatry and pride will be swept away, verses 12 onwards. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. Now, you look at how often these concepts of pride and loftiness, and you think, what is the big sin here in Jerusalem? It's not what we might, you know, today we might say sexual sin is a huge issue, but what is it here? It's pride. The haughty looks of man, verse 11, be brought low. Verse 12, the Lord is of day against all that's proud and lofty, against all that's lifted up. Verse 13, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Verse 14, against all the lofty mountains. These are symbols of pride. Every high tower, every fortified wall. Okay. Verse 17, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Idols shall utterly pass away. So here repeatedly then is this idea that pride is something God hates and God will destroy. The idols in verse 8, their land is filled with idols. In verse 18, the idols shall utterly pass away. In verse 20, in that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Verse 10, they're told to enter into the rock to hide. In verses 19, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes in the ground from before the terror of the Lord. So in verse 10, they're told to go and hide. In verse 19, they've got to go and hide because the Lord's actually arrived in his judgment. It reminds us of those verses in Revelation 6 where people pray to the rocks to cover them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. So you have these themes, haughtiness, its presence and God's judgment upon it. Idolatry, its presence and God's destruction of it, and hiding away. You're advised to do that, and then finally you have to because God has come. And then finally the exhortation in verse 22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Think of that word. What does that mean? What no account of man. You think of how significant men are in our world. Everything's about men. Leaders of the world, huge significance. Huge significance. With respect to our late majesty, deceased leaders of the world, huge significance. New leaders, huge, you know, that everything is about man. I put not your trust in princes is a text I mentioned on Sunday morning. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Reflecting his frailty, really, and that his life itself is a gift of God. Of what account is he? Just think of that. Of what account are you really? In contrast with God. What are we? What are we? We're creatures. God could snuff us out at once if he wanted to. We're insignificant. We're frail. In chapter 3, you come to the real Jerusalem politically speaking. We've looked at it more or less religiously. Now politically. What is God doing? Taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water. Right? God is reducing the nation to dependence on him economically and in terms of food and subsistence. He's taking away who? Important people, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician who shouldn't have been, and the expert in charms. They shouldn't have been in Israel anyway, but they were. He throws those in. Not that God approved of what they're doing, but they just become important in a corrupt Israel. And then he says, I will make boys their princes. In other words, they will have incapable rulers. That's what God is saying. They'll have people who aren't competent to do it. An infant shall rule over them. They will have people who the judgment on them will be that they'll give them people who are not able to do the job. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbour. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honourable. So it's a period here of social turmoil, social corruption. In verse 6, man will take hold of his brother, saying, you have a cloak, you be our leader. You see, they're desperate to find a leader. This is the political problem in Israel at this time. For Isaiah is foreseeing a time when they just won't be able to have anybody who wants to lead them. You be our leader. And he will say, verse 7, I'll not be a healer. In my house there's neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. So he doesn't want to be a leader. So you've got this crisis of leadership. Competent men have been taken away. Incompetent ones have been put there. You're trying to get people up to leadership, and they don't want to do it. Verse 8, Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. They're brazen, verse 9. The look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they brought evil on themselves. There's a word of encouragement. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. So there is encouragement for the righteous. But not for the wicked. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Principle of retribution. You get what you've done. An eye for an eye. You receive what you've dealt out to people. Then again, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. Again, it's a picture of being incompetent, ruling, unsuitable, ruling. And it's is it really saying that a woman should never rule, for example, politically? Is it unbiblical to have a woman prime minister? We've had three in this country. I think I would not say that this passage is saying that. I think what it is saying is that it's normal for men to rule, certainly in the culture in which Isaiah was speaking, and generally speaking it would be. It's not a blanket condemnation of any woman ruling politically, but it's saying it's unusual. It's not what you have ideally. Maybe Isaiah has been thinking of rulers like Jezebel and Athaliah or Athaliah, who were wicked, wicked queens or queen consorts. But they weren't quite queens, but they were women who held the reins of power. Maybe it's a reflection of what he's going to say next about the daughters of Zion in verse 16 onwards, that there was something going on in society at that time where women were taking the reins of power in a way that was inappropriate. Wearing the trousers, backseat driving, whatever you call it. But something was going on, because clearly he has something to say about women from verse 16 onwards. I have heard this used in some sources to say, no, women should exercise political rule. I'm not sure. I think I'm stretching it a bit. I think he's saying it's something which is unusual. Certainly, at that time, it was wrong, and it's certainly a part of the judgment on Judah at that time that their proper rulers were taken away from them. The leaders, however, are corrupt. Verse 13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of the people. Okay? So the elders and princes, those who should have been ruling, it is you who have devoured the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Notice that the content of the judgment is that they've been oppressing the poor. And this is again a theme in the prophets. They've been greedy and they've been crushing the poor. They're corrupt. And then you have this section of judgment on self-indulgent women up to the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. The daughters of Zion, right, the women folk of Jerusalem, and he describes their pride. It's a very sort of evocative passage. Walk with outstretched necks, they glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, what's the result? What's the reward of their vanity? Well, ugliness. God will strike there with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will lay bare their secret parts. Verse 18 really is a catalogue of bling, isn't it? In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings. See, things weren't any different to what they are today. The festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Do you know, I am filled with admiration whenever I see that passage of Isaiah's detailed knowledge of what women were wearing at that time. It's quite astonishing. But what has happened? Well, instead of perfume, there'll be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. Branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword. In other words, your men are going to be taken from you. Your men shall fall by the sword. Your mighty men in battle. Her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty, she shall sit on the ground. And there won't be enough men to go around. After the war, seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Was it not so that after the First World War in particular, there was literally a shortage of men, wasn't there? There were a lot of single women in that generation because there was a shortage of men after the First World War to marry. Then in verse 2 to 6, you have, again, coming back to this beautiful picture of the glorious city. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The branch of the Lord, generally speaking, is the Messiah. Where the word branch is used in Jeremiah, Zechariah. Alec Mattia thinks that's what it means here. Others, evangelical commentators, say, well, it's just referring to fruitfulness, but they don't deny that it could mean the Messiah. I'm going to take the line, the main meaning is a prophecy of the Messiah and his age, really, the Messianic age. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. So we now have this beautiful picture of restoration, the fruit of the land. Here is true adornment, okay? In contrast to the ugly adornment we've seen in the end of chapter 3, here is true adornment, here is beauty, here is pride, proper pride, here is the honor of the survivors of Israel. In verse 3, that those who are left will be holy. There are a remnant who are holy. Verse 4, the Lord will cleanse even the corrupt women. The Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. The Lord is going to restore people. He's going to cleanse people. Here are not a destroyed people, but a forgiven people. Cleanse the blood sins of Jerusalem from its midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion, and here we go back to Old Testament imagery, and over her assemblies, a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. He's taking them back to the beginning of their history at Sinai, where out of Egypt and through the days of the desert, God was with his people in a cloud by day and smoke and fire at night. And over all the glory, there'll be a canopy. Now, a canopy is a reference to a marriage canopy. It's suggesting a wedding day, and it's as if God, as elsewhere in the prophets, is taking his people back to that day of their marriage. Jeremiah does this in chapter 2 of Jeremiah. This picture of we were married. I married you. I brought you to myself. And this is the picture, really, of God taking the people. I say, remember those days, 700 years ago, when I brought you out of Egypt, and I was married to you. And he's saying it's going to be like that. Not literally, again, because God isn't going to return to a day when there is a cloud and a smoke and so forth. And there'll be a booth, he says, for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. So then he's looking for a picture where there's going to be the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, which reminded people of God's provision for them and goodness for them through the wilderness days. So those last two verses are really packed with Old Testament imagery from the days of the Exodus and the wilderness, and saying, look, one day this is all going to be beautiful again. So you have this lovely picture to show the holiness, the restoration, and the future renewal of the intimacy between God and his people. Lastly, chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Well-known passage, really, in Isaiah, the vineyard. God created Israel like a vineyard. Let me sing a song for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wine grapes. Verses 3 and 4, God says, well, what more could I have done for you? What more could I have done for you? In verses 5 and 6, judgment is claimed. I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I'll make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed. And then in verse 7 he applies it. For the vineyard of the Lord, as if it needed application, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plantel. He looked for justice, and behold bloodshed, for righteousness, and behold an outcry. So there is a very, very simple picture of Israel, what he hoped they would be, what they've become. Verses 8 onwards to 23, there are six woes. I will just outline them very briefly. Verses 8 to 10, woe to those who are greedy. You join house to house, add field to field. Verse 11, those who get drunk, those who are addicted to alcohol, to loss of self-control, to ruining their human dignity by chasing after things that take away their mental restraint. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Therefore my people, verse 13, go into exile for lack of knowledge. Therefore, verse 14, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. Sheol really means the place of the dead, possibly pointing to place of punishment. Verse 15, back to the theme of pride. Man is humbled, each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Verse 18, the third woe, self-confidence. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. Right. Verse 20, moral anarchy here. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Right. A complete moral upside down here. A bit like the world around us now, really. Evil is called good and good is called evil. You know. But darkness for light and light for darkness. That's very, very much what's happening in the light of wokeness and critical theory. And Christianity is bad because it's oppressive and patriarchal, and everyone who's a victim is good, whatever their moral perversity or their might be. We call evil good and good evil. Verse 21: conceit. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And 22, woe to those who are hearers drinking wine. Again, coming back to this question of drunkenness. Verses 24 and 25, judgment again for rejecting God. Their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 24, therefore the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And then finally, verse 26 to the end, God is going to bring a nation to do his judgment. He's going to call executioners. Verse 26, he will raise a signal for nations afar off and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. And that describes the coming, really, at that point, of the Assyrians, who will destroy Israel, threaten Judah. They apply even to the Babylonians, who came a little bit later and took Judah into exile. So God there is judging, but he's going to use historical people to do it. It's interesting, isn't it? God uses human instruments in blessing and in judgment. God could do it directly. Sometimes he does. There is direct judgment. But so often God uses human instruments, ordinary political, military events. You could describe the coming of Assyrians in purely political and military terms, and yet it's God's judgment. You could describe the events that are going on today in purely economic terms, or medical terms, or military terms, or philosophical terms, and yet it is God's judgment. God is doing the shaking. Conclusion. 3 points. Firstly, God is holy and hates sin. That's pretty clear, isn't it? What are the sins he particularly hates? Idolatry and syncretism, not worshipping God, the true God, not worshipping him. How much God wants us to worship him alone. Injustice he hates. Materialism and greed he hates. Self-indulgence and drunkenness he hates. Pride he hates. Self-confidence he hates. Conceit he hates. All of these things. God hates these things, and we look at these things. Is it true of us? Is it true of our society? God is holy and he hates these things, amongst others, but we mustn't. These are powerful descriptions of a successful society. Do you notice that? Of a successful society, a rich society, actually. To have idols, to have gold, to be unjust and oppressing the poor, to be self-indulgent and drunk all the time. You've got to have a certain amount of possessions in order to be able to afford all that. Right? All those tinkly things that were with. It took this money to get that. Here is a wealthy society. And it suggests Judah after the reign of King Uzziah, who was a very successful king, and Judah is very prosperous. It describes a materially well-off society. But God hates that sin. Secondly, God is gracious and has great plans for his people. In the past, he made the vineyard of Israel. How he wished it had stuck close to his laws and been the fruitful vine he wanted it to be. But in the present and the future, the prospects for Zion of the church are set out in chapters 2 and 4. The church now has gone all the way around the world. We mustn't lose sight of the universality of the Christian gospel today. It's a wonderful thing. To be so thankful for. And we bemoan the weakness of the church and the withdrawal of the gospel in the West particularly, but it's still pressing forward in many parts of the world. One day it will be seen to be successful. God draws people to his city in chapter 2. He makes her a holy city in chapter 4. And finally, God has a Saviour in store. Only just hinted at in these chapters, it becomes much clearer later on. I think if we take verse 2 of chapter 4, the branch of the Lord as a reference, a bit sort of concealed later on, it's the rod of Jesse in chapter 11, verse 1, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, just there. But there's a little hint of Messiah to come. So they were a very rapid summary of these chapters.